Do you know, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I find myself constantly reading the most ridiculous, inane things. I do hope you spend your reading time more profitably than I do. Here, for example, is a list that I read recently of lost property that was handed in to the British Rail depot last year. At the top of the list, to my astonishment, was a human brain that was left on a train by a medical student who took it on an away day. You might call that the ultimate in absent-mindedness, I thought, as I read that. But it does make interesting reading, this list. Other things left behind include a pair of stuffed gerbils, a glass eye, a motorcycle, and a wooden leg. And the mind boggles to think if the same person left them all. Well, by contrast, I'd like you very much to use your minds now and do a small exercise for me, just a little exercise. Henry Ford said, "Thinking is probably the hardest work there is, which is the probable reason why so few people engage in it." Well, I'd like to engage in it now. Could you put your mind to this question? Here it is. Do you think that you are a successful person? Do you think you're a successful person? I'm not saying have you been in the past or do you think you will be, but right now, at this moment in time, would you consider yourself to be successful? 'Now, I suppose if we were honest, we'd have people ranging from every possible answer, wouldn't we, on that. There'd be some fairly certainly that they're successful here tonight. They're fairly certain of that. Other people who've been put down so regularly, they've lost all confidence in themselves, and they'd say, "No, I don't think I am successful. I really don't think I am. I don't think other people think I am either." And there'd be lots in the middle. So what would constitute success as far as you're concerned? What would do that? Well, there comes before us tonight, here in this passage of the Bible, in this bit of the Bible, a man who from every point of view would be considered successful, and yet God's judgment on him is that he is a dismal failure, a dismal failure. So in verse 20, if you can look down and see it about halfway down the page, God writes his obituary. It's very short. It's just two words. But God said to him, verse 20, "You fool. What a fool you've been." That's what God says to him. And interestingly, that word in the Greek that Jesus uses literally means without thought. It means going through without using your brain. Now, it's not that he didn't think at all. He did. He made plans. He sat down and thought and thought. I mean, he thought again and again about what he was going to do. Actually, I've nicknamed him Sir Cecil Barnes. That's what this bloke's name is, I've decided, because he was successful. And he built barns, Sir Cecil Barnes. But the thing about this bloke is that he didn't think about the right things. He didn't think about what was really important in life. So let's just think about the dividing things that constitute success and failure in this story. And it's a striking story, but it had to be. It had to be very striking because in the first 12 verses of the passage, Jesus is speaking about eternity. He's thinking about the things of God, and he's talking about those things, and people should be riveted. In verse 2, for example, he gives an illustration that's a bit like Maximus in Gladiator, where he says, you know, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. He says, you know, there's nothing that's concealed that won't be disclosed. That should get people thinking. And then in verse 5, you'd have thought that that would rivet them. Have a look at verse 5. It's a brutal verse. "Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell." Well, that should get their attention, shouldn't it? And then verse 8 is also on the future. He warns us of the future, saying, "Eternity belongs to this figure, the Son of Man." Now, surely they should be listening. And yet, bang, right into the middle of that, into the middle of this talk that he's giving in verse 13, there's a bloke in the crowd that says, "Will you stop being super spiritual? Will you please stop talking about the future? I don't care about spiritual things. I don't care about eternity." And he says, verse 13, if we can see it, he says, "Just tell my wretched brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's what he says. So they're two brothers who are falling out, and it looks as though they're going to fall out for good over money. Lots of people do that. Lots of families. Maybe you've got a family. Maybe you know people. They never speak again because of the will. Well, that's the direction these two brothers are heading in. Their relationship's coming to an end. It's all going to be over, and it's all because of Granny's sideboard and her clock and the row they're having over it. So this man's absorbed by possessions. He can't be doing with Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus, having been so rudely interrupted, warns that, verse 15, a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of his possessions. And then he arrests us with this parable, this story of Sir Cecil Barnes, to make this very angry guy who's got a writ in his pocket to serve against his own brother, and then they'd never speak again, to think about what's really important. That's what's happening at this point. He's saying, what do you think's really important? So let's see the story of this man in verse 16. Let's follow it through. And we learn that he's a very successful farmer. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, verse 16. So this guy knows how to handle the EU subsidies. The stables have been converted into garages. There are two family cars in there. One of them's a BMW estate. If we wanted to put it in city terms, he's one of thousands who commutes up from Surrey. And he's sorry if you do that, but he's one of thousands who commutes up from Surrey, and he'd be sitting in the first class reading the Financial Times. And if you were fortunate enough to be in his carriage with one of those who was in the know in the city, they'd doubtless nudge you and they'd say, now look at him. Do you know, that bloke's made a fortune. He's made an absolute fortune, that man. Take his advice. He's no fool. Watch what he does. Verse 17, verse 18. Let's have a look. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops, verse 18. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. Now you see, he gets a better harvest than he's expected in one year. But there's no panic. There's not going to be any waste. He's a thinker, and he's not going to flood the market. And he gets out his calculator and he does his sums and he works out what the right course of action is. And it's definitely worth building storage for this grain mountain. Definitely worth doing. Waste not, want not. That's what his mother taught him. And he's just living out the principle. And there's a bigger profit this year and he's not going to let the tax man get hold of it. He doesn't want the tax man near it. So he calls his accountant and he works out how to invest it. And having planned and worked hard, verse 19 arrives. He said to himself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And he's done it. And what does he do? The ultimate success. He retires at 45. The dream. And the Sunday Times would doubtless do a feature on him in the colour supplement entitled The Man Who Knew When to Stop. He's not commuting up anymore, not by the time he's 45. And everyone sitting in their front rooms in suburbia, all those commuting up on the train would read the article and they'd say, very wise, very wise. As they read, he's now a member of two golf clubs and intends to get his handicap into single figures. And that is what makes verse 20 so brutal. But God, you see, his creator said to him, God is going to say something to him. So let's go back to him now. You see, he's at his retirement party, 45th birthday retirement party. It's just come and gone. And his wife, she's with the staff from Circe's in the kitchen as they're all just clearing up. She's just ordering them around, all the staff. And he's got a long, cool glass of orange juice in his hand, and he's standing on his front veranda in Surrey looking at the view, and the congratulations from friends are still ringing in his ears, and there are holiday brochures on the coffee table. Skiing chalets are there, safaris, it's all on the coffee table, and he says to himself, you've done it. You've retired early, you've plenty laid up for you for years and years and years. Take life easy, in each drink, and suddenly there is a searing pain in his chest and he's dead before they can get him to intensive care. That's the story. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you prepared for yourself? Well, they hold a memorial service for him in some church in the city. And the chairman will come and give a speech and say what a loyal servant of the company he was, what an example he was. And the trade journal will say what an example of his profession he was. And God will say two words. You fool. You fool. I've taken funerals of men like this. Family friends. I've taken their funerals. This happens all the time. And the money. Well, where did all the money go? Well, the lawyers tidied it all up. It mostly went to a son who was a worthless fellow who blew it all in 5 years and he broke his mother's heart as he did it. Verse 20, that is who'll get what's prepared for him, what he's prepared for himself, this worthless son. And what about the eternal world that's being discussed in verses 1 to 12? What about that? Well, in terms of that eternal world, you see, he found himself poverty-stricken. All was lost. Everything lost in terms of the eternal world. Now, what do you think? Do you think that this story would have stopped the brother's writ in verse 13? Do you think it would have stopped him thinking, I've got to get hold of Granny's clock? I reckon it would. I reckon it would have made him think about what was really important, and that's why Jesus told it. And I want to highlight the fact that this guy made two fatal mistakes. They're fairly common, and that's why I'm glad that we're putting our mind to what constitutes success tonight, because they are pretty common mistakes. And, you know, I've never met anybody who actually wants to fail in life. I've never met anybody who wants to do that. I mean, everybody wants to be successful. So what are this guy's two fatal mistakes so that we can avoid them? Well, his first mistake is that he lived as if God was not there. He lived as though there was no God, as if God wasn't there. He was a functional atheist. Now, we don't know much about this man. Actually, we don't know if he was a good husband or a philanderer. We don't know if he was a good father to his kids or if he beat his children. What we do know is the end of verse 21. If you can look down, that's all that we know. We know, the last four words, that he was not rich towards God. That's all that we know. And I don't doubt for a single moment that if you stopped him in the street and you said, do you believe in God? He'd have said, yes. Yes, I do. I do believe in God. But he lived as though God didn't exist. He's totally self-centered. It's very striking in verses 17 to 19. Can we just have a look and see how self-centered he is? Let's have a look down. If you look at these verses, you can see that 11 times the word I, my, or myself come along. He's so self-centered. So do we see it? 17. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself. See, he thought he was self-sufficient. Actually, he was dreadfully self-centered. Do you know, the New York Telephone Company made a study of phone conversations to find out the word that was most frequently used. The result was the personal pronoun I, and it appeared 3,990 times in 500 conversations. Samuel Butler wrote about two very selfish people called Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he said, how good of God to let Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle marry each other and so make two people miserable instead of four. And it said that a person wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And this guy's totally self-centered. Everything's directed towards himself. Can you see? He's got treasure, verse 19, plenty of good things. He's got leisure, again, verse 19, take life easy. He's got pleasure, verse 19, eat, drink, and be merry. He's got those things, but what does he do about the giver of those things? God. The God who's given him the ability to make that sort of money. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is very clear. As the people of God enter the promised land, he said, you'll say to yourselves that your ability gave you the ability to produce this wealth. He says, remember God who gives you that ability. It's God who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And this guy, I don't know where he stood in terms of God, but perhaps he was thinking about God, but he thought that's a back burner issue. He really meant to bring it down to the front someday, but the issue is, you see, religion. Religion really, actually, it's for the wife and children. That's who religion's for. And if you're a successful person, you don't really need to think about it. Because actually, you see, it's for people that are weak. It's a crutch, you know. If you're strong, you don't need to think about religion. So he lived as if God wasn't there, and God said to him, "What a fool you are. What a fool." Now, why? Why is he a fool? It's because God is there, that's why. And it's because God has shown himself to us. In June, I was on my day off at home, and I was informed by my mother that I had to babysit my brother's children, Dalton, age 8, Patrick, age 6, and Lena Joy, who was 2 3/4. I had to babysit them all day. By the way, you never make choices in my family, you just receive orders. So I was stunned by the scandalous rapidity with which my so-called offer to babysit was snapped up by my sister-in-law, and there I was. Now, can I tell you, if you don't have kids of your own, it's a fairly massive operation to babysit from 11 until 7. It's a long time. I mean, I love them dearly. It's a long time. So we visited the swings. We played cricket. We played football. We played rugby. We visited the ducks. The eating bit was okay, the two meals. Bath time. I mean, someone should have told me it's helpful if you take most of your clothes off as well. I got absolutely drenched at bath time. Anyway, about 5 o'clock, when her brothers were having a sleep, little Lena Joy said to me that she wanted to play hide and seek. I said, yes, I'd love to play. Now, I've played enough games with Lena and with her utterly dishonorable cousin, Becca, to know that you must get the rules clear before you start. Have you noticed that? Because otherwise, if there is a ruling in the middle of the game, it tends to go against you. I found that. So I said to Lena, how do we play? How do we play this game hide and seek? And she said, it's easy. You hide your face and begin to count. I run away and I hide behind the dining room door. And you come and look for me. I said, Lena, have I got that right? I said, I hide my face and count. You go and hide behind the dining room door, and I come and look for you. I said, is that correct? She said, it is. Well, I must say, I'd never played by those rules before. It's quite an easy game. And ever since I've told my colleagues, Paul Blackham and Paul Williams, about it, they've been playing each day. Anyway, I started counting, I finished counting, and I cried out, is Lena under the bed? Whoops of laughter from behind the dining room door. Is Lena behind the fridge? Uncontrollable laughter from behind the dining room door. Is she behind the dining room door? And she shot out into my arms as if she was spring-loaded. I said, how do we play now? And she said, I go and hide under mummy and daddy's bed, and you come and look for me. She hadn't quite got it, had she? She really hadn't. I even called out, are you ready? And she'd shout, yes, I'm ready. Now, have you ever stopped to think why people speak? Why do they speak? They speak to draw attention to the fact they're there. We speak to enter relationship with each other. If you don't want to be friends with me, just don't answer me for 10 minutes, I'll give up. If, on the other hand, you want to become friends, you speak to me. Do you know, the incredible thing about the Bible is that God spoke. God has spoken. He drew attention to the fact he was there so that we could enter friendship with him. That's what he did. And so that we could be in no doubt whatsoever, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. You can't ask for more than that, you know. He turned up on the scene so that we could know him. A man recently was speaking to me and he said, I've been searching for God a long time. I said, I find that very difficult to understand. If you've been searching for him, you should have found him. He's not hiding. He's been talking to you. I said, I'm amazed that you haven't found him yet. I'm amazed. He's been drawing attention to the fact he's there. He even sent his son into the world. So the question is, if we're looking for God, is what do you make of Jesus Christ? What do you make of him? Patsy was speaking about it, but we run a course called Christianity Explored, which is there to introduce you to him. We long for you to meet him as he walks off the pages of Mark's gospel, to see this extraordinary figure that said to a storm, be still, who said to a dead girl, get up. And she got up, who himself rose from the dead. But we want to know what you think of him. We long to introduce him to you. Here is God in our midst. And the tragedy of this man in Luke 12 is that he lived as if God was not there. And God said to him, what a fool you are. What a fool you are to have pushed me aside and lived as if I'm not there. You were meant to live with me right at the center of your life. So would you say, I mean, can I ask you again, would you say with regard to living in friendship with God that you're a success or a failure? How have you lived in regard to him? And that's this bloke's first mistake. He lives as if God isn't there. And he ought to have known better than that. He ought to have done. I mean, not only has Jesus showed us what he's like, he finally, on the cross, dies so that for the time I have been ignoring God, I can be forgiven. It can be wiped clean, so I can be friends. Now, you can't beat that. You can't beat that. He says, for the times you've been ignoring me, I've sent my son to die so that you can be thoroughly forgiven of that and enter relationship with me. I have a friend who was speaking at a church, and on the fridge door of the home that he was staying at was a baby. And he said, whose is the baby? And the homeowner said, oh, John, it's been terrible. He said, there's been a terrible tragedy in the congregation. A young super couple lived in a flat. They just had an hour of sunshine on their drive in the morning, and the mother popped their newborn baby boy in the sun in a little wicker cradle on the driveway just for a few minutes so the little fellow could just have some sun. She didn't tell the father, who jumped into his car and backed out over him and killed him. Now, why do I tell you a story like that? It rightly shocks us all. But I tell it because we're no longer shocked by the fact that God's son died for us. Do you think he expects us to treat him seriously? He treated us seriously. He had one son and he sent him to die. He gave him up so that we could be forgiven. And God's judgment on this man's right. He says, what a fool you are. What a fool you are to have ignored that. And that's his first mistake. He lived as though there was no God. It's a dreadful mistake. It's a dreadful mistake that Christ should come to die and he'd live as though it didn't happen. Now, there's one second mistake. Let me finish with this. What do you think his second mistake is? He lived, secondly, as though there's no judgment. He didn't just live as though there's no God. He lived as though there was no judgment day. You see, this man lived with a framework for living that missed out what could not be changed. He couldn't change verse 20. Can we see it again? This very night, your life will be demanded from you. That will come to each one of us. There'll be a day when our lives will be demanded of us by the giver of life. And you may say this man, and you see, this man had made preparations for a long time. I'm very struck by verse 19. I really am. Do you see it? You've plenty of good things laid up for many years. He'd made preparations for a long time, but he didn't have a long time. He was fresh out of time. He'd plunged straight into eternity. And this man had such a short-term perspective. All he could see was this life. And he'd never given him some time or some thought to the question, what happens when I die? He'd never thought about it. And that's madness, because this life's so short and it accelerates. It gets faster and faster and faster. It goes so fast. I think the best definition of middle-aged I heard I got from my father. This is how he defined middle-aged. He said, you bend down to do up your shoelaces and ask, what else can I do while I'm down here? And do you know the rhyme about old age? To my dentures I'm accustomed, to my deafness I'm resigned. I can cope with my bifocals, but oh, I miss my mind. And we really don't know. We don't know when we're going to die. And there is a deep urgency in this passage. There was an urgency for Patsy. She arrives at work. By the time she's in the foyer, she's in intensive care. There is an urgency. Siegfried Sassoon may have said at the age of 22, I believe myself to be inextinguishable. But I have here my school register. And on this register, as I read it through, I can read of the death of six friends that I was at school with. Six friends. Tim Dickin, Justin Taylor, Alex Ricketts, Ben Summers, Frank Calvelli, Simon Duffett. They were in my year or I played sport with them. They were friends. I was numbed and shocked when they died. And what I learned as they died, mate, we've learned that this month is that life is precious and it is frail and it is fleeting. Coincidentally, my Bible reading this morning was Psalm 144, verse 4. Man's life is like a breath, his days are like fleeting shadows. Now, please listen here. I'm really not trying to scare you. I'm not. I think we've been scared enough this month. We've had enough fear for a month. We really have. But the Bible says we're fools if we don't make preparation for our death and the judgment to come. And be sure, Judgment Day is a reality. I'll tell you why it's a reality. It's a reality because you are far too important to God for it not to take place. You're just too important. Some people acquiesce in the idea that it's not going to happen. But the only way for judgment to be averted is for God suddenly to become careless about everything. Careless about the 11th of September. He loves the world so much that you're so important and I'm so important and the world is so important that we will give an account for how we've lived before each other and how we've lived before him and how we've treated his world. And this month, some people are going to be having to give a very heavy account. And the only way for that not to happen is for nothing ever to matter again. For God to say, well, I'll just sweep it all under the carpet and it doesn't matter. And the thought of that is too horrific. To think nothing matters, to think there's no justice, never. We will face God, and the proof of it, as we see in Christianity Explored, and as we discuss and talk endlessly about, is the historically anchored event of the resurrection, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that is the proof that we will be raised and judged. The verse we look at is Acts 17:31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. I've got to throw the resurrection away. I've got to say it didn't happen if I'm to say there's no judgment to come. But if I think Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then the Bible says that means that the world to come has broken into this world and there is a judgment. So again, let me finish with the question. Let me finish now. But you see, is your life successful by God's standards, by his standards? I mean, if you were to die suddenly like this rich fool, like my six school friends, and God said, whatever are you doing here unforgiven, what would you say? Would you say, look, I didn't really think it mattered very much. He'll say, well, come off it. Whatever you think I sent my son to die for, if you didn't think it mattered very much that you came here unforgiven. Why do you think I sent him to die? You know it mattered. What are you doing here unforgiven? Will you then say, well, I lived a decent life? And he'll say, well, what do you think I sent my son to die for if you could make it that way? If you could make it into heaven living a decent life, what's the point of Christ having to be crucified? Of course it matters. Of course it matters I should be right with God and in friendship with him. And it matters so much that Christ died. So here is a man who everybody thought to be successful, but because he lived as though there was no God and no judgment, God declares him a failure. And you've got to ask why we're saying this tonight. Are we saying this because we want to scare you? Or are we saying it because we're concerned? Because I come from a family where a number of people in my family are ignoring this. And can I tell you, I'm just concerned because I love them. I love them and I'm concerned. And God looks on this man's life and he declares it a failure. And you know, God hates to call us fools. Some people say, oh, you fool. God doesn't say that. He longs to change the verdict. He made us to be in relationship with us. So he made us that we should seek, end of the passage, to be rich towards God. He wants us to be rich in our relationship with him now and in eternity. He's longing for that, and the doorway is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where I know, even this month, that I am loved. I know it there. And like Patsy, won't you come along? I'm not saying make any big decision tonight. I'm saying come and think about this. But if you can go home and say, what does it mean to be successful in the eyes of God, knowing that he holds eternity, and go home and say, I'm going to work out who Jesus is, it would be a great night if you could do that. And that's why, if you can look down on the service sheets, we've got a little comments column here, but also we've got there at the bottom of the service sheet just an opportunity to tick a box and come along, as Patsy did, to Christianity Explored. Do you know, it's a tough thing to do, because in life, the urgent's always the enemy of the important. I'm sure this bloke found that. But we're saying, why not come along? Say, look, I will come along on the 10th of October, have a look, or the morning of the 11th. I'll come and check this out. Please do that. We'd love you to come along. We really would. And as I say this, please, I'm begging you on this one, please do not go away and think that we can live as though there's no God and no judgment. We cannot do that. It is madness. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask your forgiveness for the times we've lived as though you are not here and as though there is no judgment. We pray that you'd help each one of us to understand who Jesus is and what it means that he died for us, what it means that the cross is the doorway to the Christian life. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to see what it is to be successful in your eyes. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.